For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's remember our context here from what we left off with last week. At the end of Romans 12, from verses 14 through the end of chapter 12, we read about this idea of persecution that these people in Rome, these young Christians in Rome, were going through. And if you can remember some of the things that Paul was talking about, he's saying, don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Don't try and take vengeance on your own. He reminds us of some passages where God explains, vengeance is mine. And so there's this context of persecution that was happening within the church at this time. Remember, Paul was writing this letter in the middle of the first century AD, somewhere around 56, 57, 58 AD. During that time, the emperor of Rome was this dude named Nero. And Nero was super, uber bad. He was a really bad dude. If you read history from outside of the Bible about Nero, Nero's never named in the Bible. These guys are just writing in the context of Nero's reign. He did some really savage, awful things. We're going to read one account later from a Roman historian of some things that he was doing at that time. But this is the atmosphere that Paul's writing in. He's writing to a group of people in the nation capital of the world at that time, Rome, and he's giving them advice. He's teaching them what God's will is. And so it's important for us to remember that the advice that Paul gives is seen throughout the New Testament. This isn't just something that's isolated to this book or this chapter in the book of Romans. Jesus taught on this. The other apostles taught on this. The New Testament writers taught on this. And we see, and as we'll see tonight, many times throughout the pages of the New Testament is this subject addressed. And the reason for that is the same reason that Paul's writing it here. He's trying, that God is trying to give us advice to keep us out of trouble, especially when it comes to our interaction with the governing authorities. And so that's kind of what's framing these first seven verses of chapter 13 that we'll read about tonight. All right, start in verse 1. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Be subject to. This is a little jarring, especially when we consider the history of the human race and the history of governing authorities, to be subject to them. The Bible's saying, yeah, in other words, you should submit yourself to them. The word here, hupotazo, means to be in a submissive relationship to subordinate, to subject yourself to. And so Paul's he's intentionally using this language to describe the relationship that we should have with these governing authorities. And let's not forget the governing authorities that the Romans had in mind when Paul wrote this in 57 AD. Nero. He's still saying, he's still, even in that savage context, saying be subject to the government. We read from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says the same thing. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as supreme or to governors. Peter's got the same thing in mind. Imagine what this would have been like in the early first century. You're talking about a population of Christians that's a fraction of 1% at this time of the Roman population. The most powerful, strong-arm government in world history up to this point. And you have this little tiny itsy-bitsy minority of Christians trying to follow God. If the Romans thought for one second there was going to be some sort of insurrection or attempted coup or something, they would have just swatted those early Christians like a fly, splattered them all over the Mediterranean. It wouldn't have been no problem for them whatsoever. And so again and again, we see this same refrain throughout the pages of the New Testament. Be subject to these human authorities. Titus, again, chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So these reminders come again and again. Now, to be subject to, we should not associate this with just blindly following or blindly obeying. That's not what's being said here. Paul, Peter, Jesus, as we'll see, they're not calling on followers of Christ to just blindly follow and do whatever governing authority calls on. If that was the case, we'd be in big trouble. Throughout the history of the church has been in this weird situation. Prior to the Holy Roman Empire, which didn't come until like the 4th century AD, prior to that, the church was a subject, just another part of the populace of the Roman government. Then when the Holy Roman Empire took over, you had this really terrible situation where the church and the government became the same entity. They became intertwined, and you had all sorts of abuses of power. You have all these really negative, terrible things happening under the guise of the church's authority. If we were to just blindly obey, what we could be doing is going against God's will. That's not what he's calling on here. To remain subject to, as is repeated here, is this act of submission. It's the opposite of rising up and starting some sort of revolution. That's what this word means. That's what the terminology means here in the New Testament. Not trying to start some sort of Christian revolution by overthrowing the government. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, unfortunately, as we're all familiar with, the church has been really bad at this, even up into our modern day. So-called Christians are always talking about taking over the government and winning America and so forth back to God. That's never talked about in the Bible. Instead, we come across repeated passages like this. Remain subject to these governing authorities. Don't try to overthrow them. Don't try to overtake them. While at the same time, not blindly following everything they say. Ephesians 5:2-21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is how we know what Paul's talking about here and submitting or subjecting yourself to the governing authority. He's not talking about blindly following, because he uses the same term here in Ephesians 5. Submit and subject, both in Romans 13 and in Ephesians 5. It's that same Greek word. The word in this case is being used in Ephesians 5 to describe the kind of relationship that we have with one another, with other followers of Jesus. Submit to one another. Again, he's not talking about blindly following. We don't see this kind of language used. Oh, just follow what somebody else around you is doing. He's saying submit out of reverence for Christ. The idea here is a willing humility where we're saying, okay, I'm not going to always try and get my way. I'm not always going to try and take over the conversation, take over all the attention when it comes to my interaction with my other followers of Jesus. Well, that same kind of terminology is being applied to the church's position before the governing authorities. Don't try to take it over. Don't try to stand out, but submit yourself. Governing authority, according to the Bible, is not the ultimate authority. The Bible's not saying, look to these human institutions and these human rulers as though they're the ultimate authority in your life. The Bible describes the ultimate authority for the follower of Christ as being Jesus. We're not looking to somebody else. There's not a person or an institution or a club or a society. It's God. And our allegiance and our submission ultimately go to God. We follow after Christ, which is why people within the body of Christ are called followers of Christ. There is somebody that we're supposed to follow. It's not these institutions. It's God. And so he takes the place of the rightful and ultimate authority in our lives. History is replete with abuse of this authority. I just mentioned a couple of those examples. We could go on all night. We could spend all quarter talking about the abuses to the kind of authority that come through government and politics, that come from the church entangling itself. It's really nasty. It's really bad. What we should understand as this position of God causing his people to be subject to governing authorities as something that's part of God's permissive will. It's God's permissive will. It's not his moral will. It's not necessarily his directive will. What we mean by permissive will is that God has allowed for these things to take place. It may not be his ideal. It may not be the final solution for him. It may not be the thing that he's really desiring, but it's something he's allowing to take place. And so as we look across the history of humanity, we see governing authorities, we see people coming together slowly over time, building up into society and governments forming and so forth. This has been going on forever. God has allowed for this to take place. So sometimes you get some halfway decent authority, and many times you get really nasty ones. It's not that God is desiring for there to be terrible leadership. It's not that God is desiring for rogue abuses of power in government. It's that he's just allowing it to happen. Many positive examples are seen, however, throughout the history of the Bible, of people deciding to obey God as the higher authority over the authority that was in, the human authority that was in charge of them. There's a cool story, and there's several cool stories in the book of Daniel of this. One of them, Daniel, is this prophet of God, he's this man of God, and he also happens to be a governor over the main capital city of his day, the world empire of Babylon. Daniel is a Jewish guy, he worships Yahweh God, he reads the Bible. These other members of the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, members of his cabinet, the people who would give him guidance and so forth, were really jealous of Daniel. He's an outsider that's been given authority. He's not one of us. He's this Jewish guy. And so they planned this whole thing to try and entrap Daniel so that he would be killed. They put up this big statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they convinced the king to mandate that all people in the kingdom twice or three times a day are to bow down and worship of this gold statue of the king. And not to pray to any other gods or anything else, but only to these Babylonian gods. Well, Daniel says, I'm not doing that. I'm not bowing down to this golden statue of the king. And they catch him bowing down and praying to Yahweh God. And so they go back to the king and they're like, hey, you know, look at this dude over here. You know, Daniel, you've given him all this authority. He's not listening to the command, the edict that you issued. His punishment is death. Nebuchadnezzar, we read, and Daniel was sad about it. And so, but he knew that he had to go through with the law, and so he threw Daniel into the lion's den. This is the famous lion den story. Daniel's in the lion's den. They come back to him the next morning, and the lion is there, perfectly happy, basically sleeping on the floor, and Daniel doesn't have a scratch on him. And he lets him out, and then the king's been, so he throws in these guys that basically tried to entrap Daniel, and the lion immediately devours them and rips them apart. This was a miracle. This was Daniel's deciding to say, you know, okay, I'm not going to follow this human institution here that's causing me to disagree with God, to disobey God. I'm going to choose instead the higher authority, and I'm going to worship and serve God alone. An earlier example of this that's really cool happens in Daniel 3. This is with Daniel's three buddies. He's not involved in this one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. We do not need to give you a reply concerning this. If our God whom we are serving exists, he's able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will rescue us, O king, from your power as well. And so this is another incident of these guys being targeted and being thrown into this fire for not worshiping these Babylonian rituals. And they reply and say to the king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods and we will not pay homage to the golden statue that you have erected. So these guys are taking the same stance Daniel took. They're saying, we're not going to do this. And if it's God's will, he will rescue us from this blazing furnace. And so as the story goes, what happened? They were thrown in the furnace. They're looking in there at the furnace, and these guys are walking around. Not even their clothes are catching on fire. And the guys who threw them in there, the fire was so hot that their clothes started catching on fire. And so you have this miraculous event. These are both of those stories in Daniel are great examples of this point that we're making here tonight. That if something is contradictory to God's will, to God's moral will, at that point, we're allowed, we're encouraged by God to instead take on the higher authority, which is his. Georgi Vins was a Russian Soviet national in this last century. And in the late 60s, early 70s, he was a Baptist pastor. in Germany, or I'm sorry, in Russia. And they came after him because he was preaching the gospel, because he was not relinquishing his church and not compromising. And so they toss him in prison. And he's got a really cool book called Bound for Christ, I think, where he goes through and he details some of these events that took place with him as he was being taken out to the gulag in eastern Russia for 10 years in labor camps for following Jesus. He tells us this story. He says, I boarded a Stolypin train car with other prisoners from Irkutsk. The Stolypin was like a miniature prison on wheels. It had about 8 cells with wire mesh walls. Each cage was built to hold 8 prisoners, but as many as 25 men were crammed in the compartments. Armed soldiers stood guard in the corridor. Although we had been searched before boarding the train, we went through it again. As soon as the train was in motion, we were called out, 3 to 5 at a time, to wait in the corridor to be searched. Just ahead of me stood a small, frail old man. He started to strip, as that's not randomly, but because that they were searching him. He tried to hurry, but his hands trembled too badly. The soldiers yelled at him to move faster, which only made the old man more nervous. A soldier struck him with his fist. With a cry of pain, the old man slumped to the floor. There with his shaky hands, he tried again to pull off his boots. The two young soldiers kicked him. Being next in line, I saw everything. But what could I do? By Soviet law, I had no right to contradict a guard or even speak up for another prisoner. The young soldiers kept kicking that old man. My mind raced. What, should I keep silent? Look the other way? What about my gospel? Maybe I have a better chance to preserve it if I said nothing. So what he's talking about here, he had smuggled in to prison with him a small little Bible that only contained the Gospel of Mark. Just to make it small enough, it was a little, tiny little, cloth-bound thing. It looked something like this. And he was able to keep it hidden up to this point where they're shipping him out to Eastern Germany or Eastern Russia. And so when he says, what about my gospel? He's thinking to himself as this old man is getting beaten up in front of him, if I step up and say something, they're going to come after me, and then they're going to discover that I have smuggled in this little Bible, and they're going to come after me. I won't be able to preserve it. He goes on, he says, but what would Jesus do in my place? Would he be silent? Suddenly I spoke up. What are you doing? Why are you beating him? He's old enough to be your grandfather. How can you treat somebody like that? My reaction was so unexpected that even the guards were startled. Who was brazen enough to confront them? They stopped kicking the old man and turned to me, the very thing he was fearful of happening. Don't you know the rules? One of them yelled. Nobody's bothering you. By now, the old man had his boots off and was standing, but the soldiers had lost their interest. Get dressed, they commanded. One of them turned back to me. Step up, Mr. Defender. Now it's your turn. We could put bracelets on you, you know, he threatened, handcuffs. The old man was taken back to his cage. One guard checked my clothing while the other went through everything in my bag. There he found a little box. He opened it. Inside was the tiny gospel. What's this? He asked with a sneer. It's the Gospel of Mark, I answered. He started looking through it and then showed the other guard. This is forbidden, he announced, and tossed it into a pile of trash. I immediately took the gospel out of the garbage. Throw it back, he shouted, his face flushed with rage. No, I clutched it tightly in my palm. The soldier forced my hand open and grabbed it. Holding it high over his head, he started to tear it apart, sneering and mocking. My mind raced. I snatched the gospel from his hands. This is God's word, I said. I won't let you tear it apart. The soldiers were furious. Such open defiance was unheard of. The soldiers had the right to handcuff, to put into a straitjacket, or to even execute a prisoner who defied their authority. They could have shot me on the spot. The prisoners, still waiting to be searched, silently held their breath in fear and anticipation of the horror they were sure to witness. I'm going to make you tear that up with your own hands, one of the guards snarled, and then I'll make you eat it. I gripped the little gospel even tighter. This book is my life, I said. Looking him straight in the eyes, I'd rather be executed than tear it up. The convoy officer heard the commotion and ran into the search room. What's going on? The soldiers moved away from in front of me and started to explain that I was being insubordinate and had almost started a riot against them. How could I let the officer understand what was really happening? Quickly, I opened my hand. Give it to me, he said quietly. I handed the tiny book to the officer and left the car. The soldiers continued searching me. Now you're in for it, one of them jeered. He'll teach you how to fight for your rights. My search was over and they went to the others, but I had to stand and wait for the officer. Everyone was certain that I would be severely punished because of that gospel. About 10 minutes later, the officer returned. This is your gospel, he said. You can keep it. I thanked him. The soldiers looked confused. As I was taken back to my cage, the prisoner's hands started reaching out. Show us the gospel, they cried. One of them asked me to read it out loud. Then I began reading the gospel, first quietly and then even louder and louder, so that the prisoners in the next cell could hear about God's love. The soldier who had kicked the old man and threatened to tear up my gospel stood nearby, listening silently. Isn't it interesting how in such a terrible situation where you feel like all hope is lost, imagine being imprisoned like this, and you've got this one little thing, you know, it's just like, you know, a tiny little portion of the New Testament even. It's nothing. It's just one God, the Gospel of Mark, the shortest one. And you're clutching that, knowing that it's the living word of God. You don't want to lose it. You know you're in for 10 more years in the labor camps. You probably won't even make it through. And here they try to strip it from your hands, and he refuses to do so. And then it turns out to be something far greater than his deepest fears could have ever anticipated. Not only did all of these fellow prisoners of his come into a relationship with Jesus, but so did this prison guard, the one who had stripped it from his hands. And so what we find in anecdotal stories like this, and stories even in the Bible, it's a similar situation Paul was in when he was in the city of Philippi. God will work through that. Where God is unable to work through is when we fail to step forward without fear and trust in God, knowing that his will is the higher will, and to believe in him with a kind of humble submission to God over anything else. There's one major limitation to our submission, one thing, and that is we must never reject the word of God. We must never allow something else to take its place as a higher authority in our lives. And we do this in all sorts of ways. We do this in our time spent, in our actions, our devotions, our passions. We do this all the time. We're all guilty of this. But when it comes to what we're actually as a follower of Christ, if we're to say that something else is more important than God's revealed truth, what are we really saying? And so when we're called on to remain submissive to the governing authorities, we are not called on ever to reject God's revealed truth in his word. In Acts chapter 4, we see an example of this with Peter and John. They were out preaching around the temple grounds, and the governing authorities of their day heard about it, and they called them in and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Whether it's right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide. For it is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard." Do you feel this way about what God has done in your life? Do you feel as though it is impossible for you to not speak about what you have seen and heard God do in your life? This kind of passion, this drive for the truth of God, this is what God is calling on us to show and exhibit in our life and in our lifestyles. Well, so they beat him up after this. They toss him back out. And what do Peter and John do? They go right back to the temple and start teaching about Jesus again. So they call him in again. And in chapter 5, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people." What a powerful statement that is. We must obey God rather than people. And so when it comes down to that kind of crossroads, for the follower of Christ, there's only one direction to go. Tacitus, I mentioned him earlier, first century Roman historian, talks about what Nero was doing to these Christians. There, a fire had broken out in Rome, and as history tells it, it's probable that whoever caused it wasn't the Jews or the Christians, but Nero, the emperor, it made him look real bad, and so he needed to fasten the guilt to somebody. And so what he did is he fastened it to the Jews and all affiliated groups, which at this time was the Christians. And so Tacitus, in the first century, is writing about this event. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out. What would that be? That he rose from the dead. And that his followers were not over. It wasn't over. The movement wasn't done when he died. They knew he rose from the dead. Tacitus says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. That was their conviction. You don't fit in. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination. They turned them into human torches. And Nero went even further. He offered his gardens for the spectacle. He literally lit his nighttime parties in his gardens with burning Christians, and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. So he was paraded around in this area called the circus. It was his private grounds. Paraded around, dressed up in these gowns and so forth, while Christians were being burnt alive. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. The public looked at the witness of these Christians who were not recounting their faith. In most of these cases, all that was required was for them to say, no, I worship and serve the Caesar. And then they would walk free. These guys were going to what they knew would be excruciating deaths. Because what they knew was true. They followed a risen Savior. And the people saw this. And so compassion, people, how are they doing this? By what power are they able to follow through in these ways to the death? This feeling of compassion and interest spread throughout the Roman Empire, so much so that by the end of the first century, conservative estimates were that there were over 1 million Christians in Rome. That went from 11 to 1 million in 70 years. Their decision to obey God above all else had that influence. John 15:20, Jesus promised, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. One of the most clear promises from Christ that we find, if you want to follow him, you will be persecuted. He says back in chapter 13, for there is no authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. No authority except by God's appointment. So God is kind of overseeing this whole thing. There's an involvement on his part. We read in John 19, as Jesus is being led through trial to the cross, and he's sitting before Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you? The authority to crucify you? Jesus replied, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. So awesome. Authority is given. It's given. If you ever read through the Old Testament, you'll see repeatedly throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God reminding his people that he removes kings, he puts kings in place. They're not the ones in charge. He's the one in charge. They may do some really awful things that are outside of God's will, and God has the power to take them down anytime he wants. So the person who resists such authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, this is judgment, most likely doesn't mean judgment from God, but judgment from those authorities. You resist their authority, and the government comes down and cracks you over the head. For rulers cause no fear for good conduct, but for bad. Do you desire not to fear authority? Do good and you will receive its commendation, for it's God's servant for your good. And so what Paul is talking about here is he's definitely generalizing. But he's saying here, do good and you will receive its commendation. In other words, don't get in trouble for doing things that are bad. If you're going to suffer, then let it be for something that's worthwhile, something that's good. Peter echoes this. He says, for who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But in fact, you happen to suffer for doing what is right, then you are blessed. And so Peter puts this into a very practical perspective here in 1 Peter 3. He's saying, who's going to harm you if you are devoted to doing what is good? And some of you are thinking, well, I've been harmed for doing good things before. Is that really true all the time? Just for doing good, I won't. If I do the right thing, I'm not going to suffer. Well, he adds this very clear caveat. He says, but if you happen to suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. And so it's not as though the biblical authors were naive and thought, oh, if you're just a good person, then you're not going to have any problems. They understood the goal was for us to be good, like Paul said at the end of last week in chapter 12, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends on you, as a follower of Jesus, our job is to be at peace with people, and we are to do what is good. We're to do the right thing. However, we will suffer even sometimes as a result of doing the right thing. And Jesus promises a special blessing. He says, for it is God's servant for your good. In other words, these governing authorities are a servant for your good. Boy, I read this, I've read this over maybe 1,000 times as a follower of Jesus. And this is tough to believe. Really? God's servant for your good? Is that? Okay, so he's saying that governing authorities, so that would include Hitler? That would include Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Stalin? Good Lord, the list goes on. Really? It's for my good? They're my servant? Well, I think it's important to understand what Paul is dealing with here and to understand what he knows as well. So on the one hand, Paul knew very well he had the government's authority. He had written letters of permission by his government to go and kill Christians before he knew Jesus. And that's what he was doing. He was hunting them down and he was on his way to Damascus with these letters and special permission to kill these guys. He knew they were innocent. He was going to try and trap them and have them killed. And that's when he met Jesus. So Paul had firsthand knowledge of how the government can be used to do evil things. He was a part of that for a little bit. Paul was also aware, because he was a Pharisee at the time, of all the injustice that Jesus was framed for in that unrighteous murder at the cross. He was blamed for things he never did. He was accused of things that were false. Paul was well aware of this. He knew that the government in this case was used to kill God, to kill Jesus. He also knew from personal experience, when you read about his life, that the Roman government was responsible for plenty of unfair imprisonments and beatings. He was routinely beaten and imprisoned unjustly himself. He knew this. When he was in Philippi, you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. The government there, the Roman government, had him imprisoned after beating him within an inch of his life without even finding out that he was a Roman citizen and that he was deserving of a fair trial. You know, he reminded them of that later. He's like, yeah, how are you going to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And they were pretty scared because they knew they had really messed up. And so these statements here that Paul's making in these first 3, 4, 5 verses of Romans 13 are to be taken as general maxims. These aren't all sweeping, perfectly implemented statements that are true at all times. A general maxim is like sweeping idea that for the most part, if these things are followed, things will turn out well. And so when Paul says, if you're doing good, you're not going to get in trouble, in general, that may be true. Now, there are many specifics, right, where it's like, oh, maybe I'm not doing anything wrong and I get beat up as a result. That happens all the time. Paul's not saying that this covers every single incident. And there are times in Scripture where it will do this. It'll give these general maxims, these general statements that should be taken that way, as just a basic general statement and not a complete, full, detailed process. I remember back in 2005 when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, I had a really good friend of mine who was living there at the time, outside of right where the eye hit, and his home was destroyed. His whole neighborhood was destroyed. His friends, some of them died. And as the floodwaters were still there, he was up in his attic of his house, hiding, waiting for rescue. And I remember asking him, because he came up and he stayed with us when he could finally get out of there. I remember asking him, man, why were you in the attic hiding? Why weren't you on the roof, like with an SOS flag or something? He's like, if I was up there, people would have known that I was there. I'm like, well, what do you mean? He's like, when I was hiding up in that attic, I'm looking out the little grates in the window at the top, and I'm watching groups of people go from house to house, regular citizens, kicking in the door, armed with guns. If someone was in there, they wanted something, they took it. If someone wouldn't give it up, they'd shoot the place up, move on to the next house. He said he watched dozens of people doing this down his street as he was hiding out in this attic. And I was a young Christian at this time, and I've always had a real problem with authority personally. And I remember this is when it struck me. This is when Romans 13 really, really hit me. This idea that, yeah, government's certainly far from perfect. Yeah, governing authorities make lots of mistakes, do all sorts of terrible, heinous, savage things. But without any kind of government, things get even worse. Things are even more desperate. Even more carnal. God works through even fallen, terrible, miserable governments to accomplish his will. Robert Haldane points out, the institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy, and its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes itself in another. The world is in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. That was my buddy's experience. He says, as soon as its restraints are removed, man shows himself in his real character. And it reminds us of some stories at the end of the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see the last three chapters of the book of Judges. What were the dreadful consequences? If you haven't read that, read through it sometime. It's pretty awful what happens when people have no leadership. Well, he says, but if you do wrong, be in fear, for it does not bear the sword in vain. It's God's servant to administer retribution to the wrongdoer. So in other words, the government has this type of authority. It's bearing the sword. It's not doing so for no reason. It's there to execute judgment. Not judgment necessarily from God, but civil order. Matthew 26 is an interesting example of Jesus interacting with this very thing. The guards are coming to take him away to the cross, and we read that one of those with Jesus grabbed his sword, drew it out, and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. Bad shot. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take hold of the sword will die by the sword." And so Jesus had this understanding. I'm not here to start some revolutionary form of government. If you're going to try and pick up the sword and take over the government, you're going to get killed by the sword. That's what he's saying. Or in Acts 25, when Paul was on trial before Festus, he said, "If then I'm in the wrong and have done anything that deserves death, I'm not trying to escape dying. But if not one of their charges against me is true, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." So here, Paul, on trial, at the this is kind of, you know, a prelude to years in prison. He's acknowledging here that the government has the right to take his life if he's deserving of death. But then he also utilizes a really interesting thing, which is his right as a Roman citizen. I mentioned earlier how Roman citizens had certain rights, one of which was to a fair trial. Another one was that they could appeal to Caesar. If a Roman citizen thought they were going to get bad treatment from you know, one of the prefects or governors in an area, they could actually appeal to Caesar and be shipped to Rome to have a personal audience before Caesar and his judgment. And so that's what Paul did, knowing that was his right. And so there's a lesson here for us as well, I think. John Feinberg rightfully points out the form of government in one's country does make a difference. Those who live in a democracy are the government, and as such can affect greater change than those living in a totalitarian state. Living in a democratic society seems to warrant greater responsibility to work within the system to bring about changes for good. The complaint that involvement is futile because it won't make any difference is not always true. Many times it is, but maybe not always. We live in a society where we have a voice. You are free to voice your opinion or not. And so in our society, you have the personal freedom to make your voice known or to choose not to. That's a freedom that's been afforded to you in our society. And so although it's your personal choice, we need to remember this is not the role of the church. The church's role is not to get involved in government. The church's role is very clear. It's to be witnesses for Jesus, to let people know about the incredible gift of God's grace to the world. And so often what we find is the church screwing this up. Billy Graham, maybe the most famous Christian in the last 100 years. If I had to do it over again, he writes at the end of his life, I would also avoid any semblance of involvement in partisan politics. On the whole, as I've already said, my primary concern is in my contacts with political leaders has been as a pastor and spiritual counselor, not as a political advisor. When a president of the United States, for example, wept in my presence or knelt with me to pray or privately unburdened his concerns about his family, I was not thinking about his political philosophy or his personality, but about his need for God's help. And yet, there have been times when I undoubtedly stepped over the line between politics and my calling as an evangelist. An evangelist is called to do one thing and one thing only, to proclaim the gospel. Becoming involved in strictly political issues or partisan politics inevitably dilutes the evangelist's impact and compromises his message. It is a lesson I wish I had learned earlier. About one thing, I have absolutely no regrets, however, and that is my commitment many years ago to accept God's calling to serve him as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. The human race is infected with a spiritual disease, the disease of sin, and God has given us the remedy. Dare we do anything less than urge people to apply that remedy to their lives? And when the church loses this, all hope is lost. When followers of Christ forget their mission, the purpose of the church becomes something else. People think that the church is some sort of political voice or an advocate for a certain politician. The loudest person in the room, the loudest church, the loudest activist is the one who sets the agenda. People think, well, that's what Christianity is about. That's what Jesus is about. It's about this stupid political thing. Love for our fellow person is traded for contempt. We see this in our society everywhere. You disagree with me politically? I hate you. Others, someone who's different from our affiliation, they're alienated, they're demonized. They're the enemy. Ability to have normal conversations lost. You can't talk with somebody like this. You can't reason with them. You know, this is seeking to change the system, but forgetting the person. Forgetting the person. This is a human being. A human being with an eternal destiny. And you're going to argue, you're going to spend your valuable time arguing with them about some temporary political BS? What about this person's soul? Can't you love them? The message of Jesus is lost in other noise. When we forget our mission as followers of Christ, this incredible message of God's grace, his love, his forgiveness is lost. People don't hear it. They see and they hear everything else, but they don't hear the message of God's love and forgiveness. See, that's the message of the Bible. that God wants a personal relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to forgive you and welcome you into paradise. It's an offer, it's a free gift from Him that you need to choose to accept. That's the message. God's incredible love and forgiveness and care for every individual. We cannot let it get lost in this other noise. He says, therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath of the authorities, but also because of your conscience. And so there's an element here of personal conscience. Like I said, we live in a society where you can have a voice, you can speak out, you can be involved if you're interested. But this should be a matter, as a follower of Christ, of your own personal conscience. Where do you weight the priority of your activism versus your active lifestyle for God? He says, for this reason, also pay taxes for the authorities or God's servants devoted to governing. Yeah, they're going to come down on you hard here. First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Try doing that, not paying your taxes. Won't happen. Pay everyone what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Jesus had an interesting and famous dialogue with some of the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 22. The Pharisees went out and planned together to entrap him with his own words. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You don't count anyone's favor because you show no partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, Jesus could smell a trap. He said, he realized their evil intentions and said, hypocrites, why are you testing me? Show me the coin used for tax. So they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, whose image is on this? Whose inscription? They replied, Caesar's. He said to them, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now when they heard this, they were stunned. And they left and went away crying, weeping. He got them. He knew they were trying to trap him. If Jesus had said, oh, well, don't pay to Caesar, don't mess around with this money, there's an inscription on it that goes against God and so forth, they would have just turned him into the Romans. If he'd said, yeah, we need to pay it and give Rome their due, then all of the Jews would be like, you're siding with our captors? So Jesus handles it the right way. Keep the things of God and the things of man, the political agenda of the world, separate. Keep them separate. Give to God the things that are His. Nothing but evil comes when the church gets entangled with the government. I'm not sure I can think of an example of this working out. What can we learn from this passage in Romans 13? I've got a number of thoughts here. First of all, government is not the answer to the human problem. Our problem goes far deeper than something that can be implemented in a top-down kind of strategy. The real change that we need, the real help that we need, must take place within our individual hearts. Each one of us must turn to God, must turn to Jesus, must turn to the cross, and receive that incredible gift of His grace personally. That's where real change takes place. That's where people are really won. Jesus is not identified with a political party, and neither should the church be. We don't see anything like that in Scripture. Jesus and everything He taught was very clear, and that last passage we read in Matthew 22 is very indicative of Jesus' attitude. Keep them separate. Political opinions are not the same as the Word of God, and they must remain subordinate to it. I think we're free to have political opinions. I think that it's fine if you do. But if you're a follower of Jesus, the Word of God comes first. Handle political advocacy on an individual conscience basis as a private citizen. You're free to do this. Don't try and drag the church into it, though. You're free to do this if you'd like. Keep the body of Christ out of politics. The body of Christ is about the message of God's grace, living in community with one another in love. And one day Jesus will establish the perfect government on earth. I'll leave you with this out of Isaiah 33 and 35. You will see Jerusalem a peaceful settlement, a tent that stays put. Its stakes will never be pulled up. Instead, the Lord will rule there as our mighty king. For the Lord our ruler, the Lord our commander, the Lord our king, he will deliver us. No resident of Zion will say, I am ill. The people who live there will have their sins forgiven. On that day, blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, for waters will flow in the desert, streams in the wilderness. The dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched ground, springs of water. A highway will be there, it will be called the Way of Holiness. Those delivered from bondage will travel on it. Those whom the Lord has ransomed will return that way. They will enter Zion with a happy shout. Unending joy will crown them. Happiness and joy will overwhelm them. Grief and suffering will disappear. This is God's promise. This is the future. He's going to take care of all of this. And like Jesus said, he will wipe away every tear. Turn to him. Let him come into your life. That about does it for our time here in Romans 13 tonight. Yes, we thank you, Lord, that you love all people, and that as we interact with people, we can approach them on a basis of that same love that you've given to us. None of us are deserving of the treatment that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for that and praise you for that. I pray that we could shine out like lights, like salt and light to the world, so that people would see the love that we have for one another and the care, and that we would not be distracted by something that could take us in any way away from that incredible message of your grace. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.